Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Is there anyone in my audience today who does not desire unity in the home, in the community, in the nation, and in religion? If you do not want harmony and peace and tranquility, does that not say something about your un-Christian and un-American attitude? While I am definitely concerned about peace and unity in the home, in the nation, and in the world, my main emphasis today will be on unity in religion. Please listen and pray for me as I speak to you on the topic, What Price Unity? In other words, what are we willing to sacrifice in order to have unity in the religious world? I am aware of the talk about unity, which characterizes almost all religious groups. But what price are we willing to pay to have unity? Is any price too high? My friends, there is no question of the desirability of unity. King David wrote these words almost 3,000 years ago. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Psalm 133. Even if some of the language in this psalm may seem a little strange to the modern reader, we cannot avoid seeing how desirable it is to have unity. Our Lord prayed in John 17, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17:20-21. If our Lord prayed that his followers might be one, is there any doubt in your mind that our Lord desired unity among his disciples, both his immediate disciples and those who would believe on him through their preaching? Can we not also see that unity is possible? Would Jesus pray for the impossible to occur? Shameful divisions existed in the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth. Some of the members claimed to belong to Paul, some to Apollos, some to Cephas or Peter, and some to Christ. Paul raised a number of thought-provoking questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians 1:12 and 13. Please listen to Paul's plea for unity. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Did Paul's plea for unity fall on deaf ears in the church at Corinth? Is it falling on deaf ears in our generation? If unity were not possible, why would the Holy Spirit guide Paul into making this plea for unity? Paul provided a plan for unity. Will you please listen to it? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Ephesians 4:3-6. If we followed the plan of Ephesians 4, could we have the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed? If we cannot follow it, why did the Holy Spirit provide it in the first place? I am aware of fundamental issues other than those outlined in Ephesians 4, but they are subsumed under these great biblical truths. Please think seriously and scripturally about this question. What price are we, you and I, willing to pay to have the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed and for which Paul pled? If unity is desirable and attainable, and if division plagues the religious world today, those who are truly committed to Christ should be willing to do whatever it takes, so long as they do not compromise the gospel message, to establish and to maintain unity. Are you and I not only willing, but eager to give ourselves wholeheartedly to promoting unity among the professed followers of Jesus Christ? Let me be a little more specific. According to U.S. News and World Report, there are 22,000 denominations in the United States. 22,000. There are approximately 5 new denominations forming each week in this country. Some of these churches bear the names of their founders, not the name of Jesus Christ. Others have names related to the kind of governments they have. Some call themselves after major doctrines. In order to have unity among those who claim to be Christians, would you give up every name which does not appear in the New Testament? The Bible refers to the church as the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the church of God, the churches of Christ, the family of God. All of these descriptive expressions have significance and point out some meaningful aspect of the church. Why not just call the church what the Bible does and eliminate at least one of the barriers to biblical unity? But names of churches are not really all that important, are they? The Bible lays great stress on the name of Christ. Peter commanded the Jews on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. If names are not important, would it be just as good to baptize in some other name than in Christ's name? Paul admonished the Colossians, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Colossians 3:17. In view of the truth of this passage, is it all right to belong to a denomination which honors the man who founded that church, or the kind of government it has instituted, or one of the doctrines it preaches? Can we call the church by some unscriptural name and still do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Are we giving honor to God and the Father through Jesus Christ when we wear human names? Again, I ask, would you be willing to sacrifice human names for the church if by so doing we could enjoy biblical unity? Denominational churches in the United States teach mutually exclusive doctrines. One church teaches salvation by grace alone. Another group teaches that grace has brought salvation to all men. But we must accept whatever terms are laid down in the gospel record to be saved. The doctrine of grace only and the doctrine of man's amenability to the gospel are mutually contradictory. If you could be shown from the scriptures that the doctrine of grace only does not harmonize with the gospel of Christ, would you be willing to change your doctrine and your belief in order to have unity? Is the doctrine of faith only so sacred that you will hang on to it even if it means a divided religious world? Obviously, if you believe the doctrine is taught in the scriptures, you cannot give it up without compromising your convictions. The only way to settle such controversies is to have public discussions of them. I know the reluctance of modern preachers to have public debates on religious questions, but there is no other way to reach agreement on those doctrines which divide us from one another. If you believe men and women can be saved without being baptized, why not have a debate on the essentiality of baptism? You may think a public debate would not do any good, and it may not, depending on the attitudes and knowledge of the debaters. But surely you cannot find fault with our Lord's approach to reaching the lost. The apostles constantly engaged in debates on the great doctrines of New Testament Christianity. Even if debates are not to your liking, should we not have debates if there is any possibility they might bring about unity? Personally, I would be ashamed to espouse a doctrine I was unwilling to defend in a public discussion. One of the most divisive elements among religious groups in our country is church government. Some churches have elaborate governmental structures without any scriptural warrant whatsoever. In fact, if I were to use all of our time today to list the various offices which some denominations have, that would be all I could do. Can you find all these offices in the pages of the New Testament? If you cannot discover the elaborate governmental arrangements in the Bible, would you be willing to sacrifice these for the sake of unity? Is unity vital enough to make such sacrifices? Sometimes the liberals in various churches propose unity on the basis of their liberal approach to the Scriptures. Can we unite with the liberals who deny virtually every fundamental of the faith, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the miracles of both the Old Testament and the New, the atoning death of Christ, His resurrection, His glorious second coming, and the final judgment of all mankind? If we deny these great truths of the Scripture, what is left as a foundation for unity? We might agree to be somewhat religious, but there would be no objective basis for our unity. Liberalism has cut itself off from anything which even resembles New Testament Christianity. Many of the liberal churches and theologians have even begun to embrace some of the tenets of the New Age movement. If you think I am wrong about this, then read Leslie Weatherhead's book, The Christian Agnostic, and some of the writings of Bishop John Shelby Spong. Bishop James Pike accepted many occult beliefs and practices, which you can read in his book, The Other Side. Were the Bible writers so strongly determined to promote unity that they were willing to give up fundamental doctrines to have unity? The Apostle Peter said to the Jews in Jerusalem, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:10-12. If the apostles had been willing to accept other gods or other saviors, they would have been able to establish religious unity within the Roman Empire. They could not do that and remain faithful to their God. I have already read a few verses today from the 1 Corinthians letter. In chapter 3, Paul speaks of the work he had done in establishing the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3:6-8. He also wrote of the work Apollos did in strengthening and edifying the church. Then he wrote concerning him and Apollos, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:9-11. If we give up the foundation of the church for the sake of unity, we have nothing left except sinking sand. Tragically, many liberal theologians, and some who reject that title, have forsaken the true gospel and formed loose conglomerations of religious denominations, such as the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. The strongest stand these organizations take is against conservative churches in America. The liberal super organizations are willing to fellowship anyone except those who claim to follow the teaching of the Word of God. Some of the members of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches are even discussing admitting to their fellowship the International Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches, the largest homosexual denomination in the United States. Unity under such circumstances is an abomination in the sight of God and an insult to those who love God's holy book. Will God hold accountable those who have been guilty of promoting division and blocking unity? There were some members and perhaps even preachers among the Galatian churches who were supporting unity at any cost. They wanted Paul to compel Titus to be circumcised in order to forestall division. But they were actually pursuing division. Paul vigorously rejected the proposals of the Judaizers in Galatia. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren brought in unawares, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Galatians 2:3-5. Nobody in the early church worked harder and prayed more for the church to be united than did Paul. He preached unity at Corinth and severely condemned those who were causing division. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. He also preached unity at Philippi, at Ephesus, and everywhere else he preached. But Paul was not willing to compromise the gospel message for the sake of unity. Had unity at any cost been his principal goal, he would not have refused to have Titus circumcised, nor would he have so strongly opposed the Judaizing teachers among the Galatian churches. He wanted unity, but not at any cost. There are some preachers, even among the churches of Christ, who accuse gospel preachers of being hindrances to religious unity. Just this week, a friend of mine told me of receiving a call from a denominational preacher. The denominational preacher wanted to explore ways that all the denominations in his town could work together. But there is no basis for unity with those who wear human names, believe and practice the doctrines of men, and follow human inventions. We cannot unite with those who reject God's plan for governing His church. Human creeds, human names, human practices will have to be laid aside before true biblical unity can be established. Let me conclude our discussion today by asking and answering a series of questions pertaining to unity. Should churches of Christ sacrifice their position on the church to have unity? We believe there is only one church, at least only one, which Jesus Christ Himself established. He never one time spoke of building churches. He said, "I will build my church." Matthew 16:16-18. Paul says there is one body, which is the church of the living God. Ephesians 4:4. Ephesians 1:22-23. Paul even says there is but one church. 1 Corinthians 12:20. Even if we could cease our emphasis on the one church for the sake of unity, would that please God, and would it really promote biblical unity? We believe the church of our Lord was established on the day of Pentecost. Can we sacrifice that belief to have unity? The great book of Ephesians teaches that salvation is in the church of the living God. Many, if not most, denominational churches deny that truth. if churches of Christ are wrong about salvation in the church. They need to be shown wherein they are wrong, if they are teaching the truth on that subject. Will the denominations be willing to forego their own positions and unite with churches of Christ on this truth? Unity, according to the Bible, is desirable. But is it so precious that we will give up our peculiar doctrines and practices to be united on the truth? Is unity so great that we must give up any truth to enjoy it? Can churches of Christ make compromises on the gospel plan of salvation in order to have unity with our religious neighbors? I would love to see genuine biblical unity throughout the world. But we cannot make any concessions on what God has revealed about human salvation. When the Bible speaks explicitly on any topic, we have no right to change what God has revealed. We must do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. If we are not going to follow God's plan for saving the world, what is the point to religious practices and principles? What are the non-negotiables relating to the plan of salvation? According to the Scriptures, if men and women are going to be saved, they must hear the gospel message. Will you please pay close attention to Paul's statements to the church at Rome? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:13-17. There is a move in the modern religious world, even among evangelicals, to include everyone in salvation, even if they have never heard the gospel and know nothing about Jesus Christ. According to these theologians, Jesus saves men on the basis of the life they experience. This view of salvation does not harmonize with what I have read to you from Romans 10. If the New Testament means what it says, men must hear the gospel in order to be saved. There is no salvation outside the kingdom of Almighty God, which is the church of the living God. James writes, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, or the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James 1:21. Paul told the Ephesian elders, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. Acts 20:32. Can we give up the preaching of the word in order to have unity? The gospel plan of salvation also includes believing in Jesus Christ, in the word of God, and in God the Father. Jesus taught very plainly, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. John 14:1. Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. Acts 16:31. Belief in Christ does not mean faith alone, however. We must believe. But if we believe only, our faith is not going to save us. Paul instructed Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Titus 3:8. Are we permitted to de-emphasize faith in Christ or forget about it altogether for the sake of unity? repentance constitutes a vital part of God's plan for saving men. Except you repent, Jesus said, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. The Apostle Peter commanded the Jews on Solomon's porch, repent and turn that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3:19. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, in that he has raised him from the dead. Acts 17:30 and 31. There are probably thousands of people who would profess some faith in God and in his Son if they did not have to change their manner of life. But can we scuttle repentance in order to fellowship some people? Is unity so precious we are willing to forget some of God's commands to attain it? The Scriptures require those who would become God's children to confess their faith in Christ. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:9-10. When the alien sinner has heard the word, believed it with all of his heart, turned away from his alien sins, confessed his name before men, he is ready to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, and now, brother Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Since the Bible requires baptism as a prerequisite for salvation, can we remove it because it may serve as a barrier to unity? In other words, should churches of Christ cease preaching the essentiality of baptism for the remission of sins, if we could be united with various religious groups in this country? If we did quit preaching baptism just to have unity, what would we have gained? We might have unity with our religious neighbors, but what about our standing before God Almighty? What price are we willing to pay to have unity? We must preach and practice the truth of God's Word, regardless of the world around us. My friends, we thank you for listening. May our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.